It's certainly good to see everyone this morning. I would encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to the book of John and the fourth chapter as we continue our series examining the teaching of Jesus, the words of Jesus that are contained in that gospel. We're now to John, the fourth chapter, and we have a rather lengthy passage, verses 1 through 26, that no doubt is familiar to most of you as Jesus talks with a woman of Samaria at the well of Jacob, Jacob's well, there in Samaria. And we're not going to read this before we begin. We'll read it and read sections of it as we go through the discussion. Our short time this morning necessitates, as you note, the length of this reading, a rather concise approach to our text today. So I want to just give you some quick background information before we get into the teaching of Jesus on this particular occasion. First of all, we are told that Jesus and his disciples came to a city of Samaria where Jacob's well, which is, by the way, still identifiable today, was located. And Jesus sat down to rest, and his disciples had left him for the purpose of buying food in the city. And so as Jesus was sitting there at the well of Jacob and resting, a woman of Samaria came to the well to draw water. There's some things that I thought interesting, noting this particular woman, that she was, as we get into the discussion, noted as a loose woman. She had had five husbands and was living with a man now who was not her husband. She was also a Samaritan, and Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And so it may very well have been that it's not in any way a coincidence that Jesus was at the well alone and that the woman of Samaria came by herself and was alone as she came to that well. She may very well have chosen a time of day because she was rather ostracized from society to come and to draw this water, whether it be not having to deal with others or perhaps because it was expected of her. But Jesus asked her for a drink on this occasion, which was a very surprising thing for a Jewish man to do to a Samaritan woman. In fact, at this particular time, as a part of the Jewish culture, it was not even acceptable for a man to speak to a woman in public, much less to speak to her one-on-one. In fact, it was not acceptable socially for a man to speak to his wife in public. And that kind of indicates a difference in culture than what we find today, but it was very surprising to the woman. When he asked her for a drink, you'll notice in verse 9 of John chapter 4, she said, "Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So it was not just that she was a woman, but that she was of Samaria. And the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Samaritans were a mongrel race, which came about from the intermarriage of Jews from the kingdom of Israel with the pagans who were brought in by the Assyrians. Whenever the Assyrians managed to conquer a land, it was their practice to displace the citizens of that land and send them somewhere else. That was a way for them to maintain control. A dispossessed people is a people typically whose heart and spirit is broken as they are pilgrims in a different land. They consider themselves not belonging, and they are disenfranchised as a result of this. So this was a fairly simple way of maintaining power on the part of the Assyrians. Well, when these people came in, they intermarried with the remnant of Jews that remained behind. And what came about as a result of that was a rather peculiar religion. A religion where Jehovah was still feared in the sense that they recognized the Jewish God as a preeminent God, but they were idolaters. And so as they came in, they brought idolatry with its practices and perversions into the land. And that certainly would not be something that would sit well with the Jewish people. And so there was a great deal of animosity between Jews and Samaritans. Now, it might be said that the Jews were the primary cause of such animosity. We don't want anything to do with you, but as people are, if someone tells you they don't want anything to do with you, well, you'll in return probably say, "Well, I don't particularly like you either." And so this animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans was well known and well established at the time of Jesus. Jesus used this surprise that she expressed as an opportunity to initiate a conversation with her. And we want to quickly go through that conversation, make a few observations regarding the truths that are established by our Lord in this text. So if you'll begin with me in verse 10. In verse 10 of the text, we are told that Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." That's kind of an interesting thing, the living water. And also the phrase in verse 10 of the text, "the gift of God." If you knew the gift of God, and you knew who it was that was speaking to you. This was basically Jesus saying in our parlance today, if you only knew who you were talking to with regard to this request that he had made of her to give him something to drink. The woman wasn't getting it. And I want you to kind of note this. It's an interesting part of this narrative that as Jesus was speaking spiritual truths to the woman, she was a little bit slow on the uptake. Now, we don't want to judge her too harshly. Nicodemus, as we saw in John chapter 3, was the same way. Jesus talking about a spiritual birth and Nicodemus thinking that he was referring to a physical birth. How can a man return to his mother's womb? Here he's talking about spiritual matters, the gift of God, the living water. But she really didn't understand what he was saying. But those two phrases, if you knew the gift of God and living water, would pique her interest. And I think that's Jesus' purpose on this occasion. What we want to note as one of the primary focuses of all of these discussions on the words of Jesus in the book of John is how Jesus was a master teacher. And how he was able in very short fashion to turn a rather mundane conversation, a request for a drink of water, to discuss spiritual matters and convict individuals of sin and call upon them to believe in God. And so it's an interesting thing to note and something we certainly can live by. You know, we sometimes will let conversations go, enter into any spiritual discussion because we really don't know how to approach it. Or we might even rationalize to ourselves, you know, I would have talked about it, but the subject just never really came up. Where all that happened here before Jesus began to talk about spiritual things is his request to give me a drink of water. And it shocked her. She said, you know, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Why are you talking to me? Why are you asking this of me? And immediately his response was, if you knew who you were talking about, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So she naturally asked, and she had nothing to draw water with. How would he do such a thing? How in the world can you give me living water? The well here is deep. You don't have anything to get the water with. How are you going to do this? But of course, Jesus, in speaking about spiritual things, being the Savior of mankind, indeed had much to offer her. The gifts to which he referred were gifts that are spiritual, they are eternal, and they are certainly without value in the sense that they're beyond, they're priceless. And as such, it is an interesting conversation that we have beginning in this text. Now, one other thing to note, as we did allude to, is that his response was atypical of a Jewish man. And so it captured her attention. He's speaking with her. He's talking to her. There's an interaction that is present. And when he begins to talk about these things, if you knew who you were, well, she continues on and asks this question. She said, "Are you," in verse 11, "are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Again, being a mongrel race, they could not fully and justifiably say that their father was Jacob. Jacob was, of course, the patriarch of the 12 sons, which made up the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. But this indicates this commonality that the Samaritans felt that they had with the Jews. In fact, it was believed by the Samaritans at this time that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, were the only books in the Old Testament that were authoritative. They followed Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They didn't follow them exclusively, as we'll see in just a few moments, but they thought them to be authoritative, and so they had this affinity for Jacob. "Are you greater than our father?" She was ignorant of Jesus, but she stumbled in this question upon the greatest of truths, and that is that, yes, Jesus was greater than Jacob. In fact, Jesus is the greatest of all. And so Jesus gave her this assurance in verses 13 and 14 of the text. He said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." So he said, I'm not talking about the water in the well. "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now we're getting more and more obvious in this that the Lord is talking about something different than physical water. Something different that was present at that well. But the woman still had a difficult time understanding this. And again, I don't want to cast aspersion upon her intelligence, about her perceptiveness. It's something that you find to be typical. In fact, with Jesus teaching to his disciples, there was much that the disciples themselves did not understand. Let's just suffice to say that as the revelation was not yet complete, that there were new concepts and new ideas that were being presented to these individuals that they were not familiar with. Because of the traditions of the day, because of their concept of the Messiah that had become prevalent in the first century, there were things that they simply did not have a real understanding of. But whatever it was that she thought he was talking about, when he had described it in this way, a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life, she wanted the water. She may not have understood exactly what he was talking about, but she wanted the water so that she would not be physically thirsty or have to come to that well and draw that water again and again. But Jesus, of course, was referring to salvation. And from hindsight, it is a bit more easy for us to understand exactly what Jesus was referring to. When the gospel enters the hearts of men, it quenches their spiritual thirst. It gives them then and forever spiritual satisfaction. And there are any number of metaphors that Jesus used in his teaching that describe this very truth. I would like you to turn just a couple of chapters over, and we'll address these concepts a bit more fully when we get to the sixth chapter in our discussion. I want you to notice a few verses in the latter part of chapter 6, beginning with verse 27 of the text. You'll notice Jesus' words here. He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes." So he starts talking about the water and says, you're going to have to draw the water again and again and again, something that they knew, but I can give you water that will cause in you or become in you an everlasting fountain. And then here he says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. If you knew who it was that you were talking to. Here was the Messiah, the Son of God, the one that God had chosen, the Son of Man described in this text, who had been brought into the world for the purpose of bringing that living water, bringing that ever and enduring food, which endures everlasting life. Verses 33 and 34 of that sixth chapter. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him exactly what the woman said. They said, well, give us this bread always. And he states in verse 35, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus is, of course, speaking of himself as the one who brings the source of that eternal life that comes to those who believe. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. And those who would forever be satisfied to everlasting life, can be so only by coming to him in faith. Now, we cannot say at this point in time, in looking at the context of John chapter 4, that she gets it, that she understands it. But then something interesting happens in verses 16 through 18 of the text. Jesus changes the subject. I want this living water. He told her, he said, go and call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have said well that you have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you have spoken truly. Now, Jesus didn't know her. had absolutely no way. A complete and total stranger had told her this, and as a result of this, in verse 19, finally she says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." And I think it is kind of an interesting thing. We talk a lot about the miracles of Jesus. And the purpose of miracles is to engender faith in the lives of individuals. There are a number of individuals that we can note in regard to the words that Jesus spoke that were really not touched by those words, but became believers and understanding their need to listen because of the miracles that were performed. I suppose you could say that with regard to Saul of Tarsus. I don't know how familiar he was with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he was aware that there was an individual who claimed to be the Messiah, and he was sufficiently aware and familiar with the teachings of Jesus that he felt compelled to persecute those who were followers of the Lord. But when the Lord appeared to him and said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting," that miraculous manifestation of our Lord on that particular occasion was enough to convince him that he had been wrong in his measure of the man. So here was a woman who had been receiving teaching, but she simply wasn't getting it until the time when he basically performed a miracle. He had knowledge that was supernatural, something that he could not have known naturally. And as a result of that, she began to recognize that he was from God, and therefore the things that he was saying were things that came from God. A prophet is one who speaks the words of God. Later in verse 29 of the text, you can note that she told her kinsman, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And so she became one who believed. It's an interesting thing that the Samaritans who went to see Jesus at her word, they didn't believe because of what she testified and the miracles that he performed or the things that he said, "Someone who knows everything I ever did." But instead, because of his teaching, because they had heard it themselves, then they became believers. But recognize this. If you look at the teaching of Jesus and you think, well, these are good things, and perhaps as the woman, you don't yet come to an understanding of just how sublime these truths are and how they are elevated above any truths that may come from the voices of men, that they are indeed from God Himself, and those miracles that were performed by Jesus are written for our learning, that we might acknowledge and understand that He is indeed from God. You'll remember in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, John talked about the many things that Jesus did that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe, and as a result of their faith have life in His name. This finally led her to start talking about spiritual matters. So she had been talking about water and a well, and now when he said, when she came to this acknowledgement that he was a prophet, then she asked the question. She said, well, it's actually a statement, but it allowed him to respond. She said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Now, I've always read this as a legitimate basic question. Now she's wanting to know which is true. And it very well may be that that's the case, but I do want you to remember again the animosity that is here. Okay, I perceive you're a prophet. Now here's a challenge. Is your way of worshiping acceptable as our way? Or are you going to tell me that your way is better than my way? But regardless of that, it gives Jesus an opportunity to respond with these words that in this context perhaps are best known of all. In verse 21 down through verse 24, if you'll read with me, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." I want you to notice, first of all, the conciliatory nature of this. There's a commonality. She says, "Is it us or is it you Jews?" And his answer is, it's going to come a time very soon where it will be neither with regard to that kind of worship and that which will be acceptable to God. So there is a conciliatory tone that is found in this particular text, but he does convict her. He says in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Lord," or "for the Father, is seeking such to worship Him." God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now again, that's a passage that you're very familiar with. It's been talked about on many occasions. I've preached on it a number of times. But there are a few short things that I want to note, again, in a very concise fashion that we learn from Jesus' words here. First of all, the reality that a change in worship was coming. The hour is coming and now is. And by necessity, since there is going to be a change in the way men would worship God, there had to be a change of law. We know what we worship, he says, because salvation is of the Jews. The Jews were the chosen of God. They had a specific type of worship that required that worship to be in the temple in Jerusalem. They had their feast days, their observations that had to take place in the temple. That's what was required by God. But a change was coming. And so note this, that in order for there to be that change, there has to be a change of law. And remember what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 9 and verse 15. For this reason, he's the mediator, having reference to Christ. He's a mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There's a change in covenants. And so in the change of covenants, there is a change in worship. Now, specified in this particular text is a change in location, or at least the abrogation of the necessity of having a location such as Jerusalem or the mountain of Samaria in order to worship God. It's not going to be the case in the New Covenant. But understand this principle because it applies to every aspect of our worship. The worship that we offer up to God today is a different worship that was offered up to the Jews because we are under a new covenant. That's what Jesus is saying here. And so whether it be the day, whether it be the observances themselves, whether it be the location, whatever is required under the new covenant is what we as New Testament Christians are to do. The hour is coming and now is where it's not going to be the way it was. It's going to be different. And this, though it is not often used as an argument against the use of instruments of music in worship or the burning of incense or the offering of tithes and things such as that, is a strong argument against it. Because that was the worship of the old. That was the worship of the Jews. It's not the worship of Christians today. Unless in the new covenant those things are required. And so we have to examine what the New Testament says, what Christ's law says, in order to understand how we are to worship Him. Secondly, the worship was not dependent upon location. And this was the primary point that Jesus was making because this was the specific statement that the woman had made. Is it Jerusalem or is it this mountain? And they were actually in the shadow of the particular mountain upon which the Samaritans worshiped. They could see it. Is it this mountain? She would point at it. But that worship was not dependent upon location because the temple of God is we ourselves. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, under the auspices of the new, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Understand this, that under the old covenant, there were many times in order to teach the concept of reverence that we find this appeal made to the holiness of locations. The Jews were not allowed to touch Mount Sinai. Moses, as he appeared before God in the semblance of the fiery bush, he was told to take his shoes off. The people could not enter into the holiest of holies because that was ostensibly the place where God was located. It was so that we would understand the importance of being reverent in the presence of God, approaching God with reverence. What happens if we are the temple of the living God? That indicates the necessity of reverence in every day, in every moment, in every aspect of our lives. We are to live lives of reverence. We're not to be reverent in certain places and at certain times. As Christians, our lives are to be lives of righteousness and holiness before God. We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is our reasonable service. Third point to make. True worship comes from knowledge. Salvation of the Jews is of the Jews because we know what we're worshiping. Salvation is of the Jews. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, I want you to notice, as the distinction is made between the Jew, who was God's chosen, given the law, given instructions as to where to worship. The Samaritans, they were worshiping by their own devising. That the instructions were given in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Brethren, the commandments have changed for us today, but the call upon us to do exactly as they did at that time. Salvation is of the Christians, we can say today, under this new covenant. And we are given the command not to add to, nor to take away. We shall keep the commandments of the Lord our God, which God has commanded us. And that's why Jesus criticized their worship. You might ask the question, we have to go through this final point very quickly. You might ask that question, why did Jesus speak in such a critical way to her? Because people today, they don't like that. They're afraid that somebody may go away upset, that someone might be offended. But understand this, he risked offending her because if he did not offend her, if he did not convict her of her sin, being an adulterous woman, if he did not convict her of her false worship, then she certainly would have walked away, maybe unoffended, but unchanged. And because she would walk away unchanged, she would certainly be lost. And recognize when the gospel is proclaimed, and when it is proclaimed sufficiently plain, with sufficient plainness of speech to convict the heart, it very well may offend someone so that they walk away angry. But if it is not preached with plainness, sufficient plainness to convict them of their sin, they will most certainly walk away lost. And that's why we must proclaim the gospel of Christ. And then as we draw our lesson to a close with that final quick point, God requires us to worship in spirit and in truth. Now, I know you've heard many lessons as to what that indicates. There's a truth that you need to understand. I have always in my preaching kind of separated the two, saying worship in spirit, having the proper spirit in the and being able to be not doing it by rote, but having our heart in the worship, but also that the worship must be in accord with God's word. And that's legitimate. But we cannot separate and say some people have spiritual worship and then some people worship in truth. Because those two concepts, they cannot be separated. What we're saying is that worship that is not in accord with truth is not spiritual worship. It's not and cannot be. And I think that text is found in Matthew chapter 15 that very clearly establishes this truth. Because when individuals are worshiping in spirit, but not in truth. In other words, they're saying, I'm so sincere. And maybe they are truly sincere. But it's not spiritual worship because it is vain worship. Because they're teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. While they profess me with their mouth, their hearts are far from me. When people talk about spiritual worship, they're talking about worship which is from the heart. But if worship that is offered is not worship in accord with truth, their profession is an honoring of God with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. You cannot have spiritual worship if the worship is not in accord with truth. And you can turn that around and also say worship that is not truthful worship is not spiritual worship. Worship is not truthful worship unless it's also spiritual worship. In other words, an individual who is worshiping by rote, he's going through the motions, his heart's not in it, he's not convicted of God, but he's singing the songs and he's listening to the prayers. He may even say amen. He partakes of the Lord's Supper, but he's not discerning the Lord's body. That's not truthful worship. It isn't. So, well, I'm doing what the Bible says. No, you're not. You're not doing what the Bible says because the Bible says that rote worship is hypocritical. And so it cannot be spiritual worship if it's not truthful worship. It cannot be truthful worship unless it's spiritual worship. The two must be combined together. And I read to you again Matthew 15 and verse 7. As Jesus told the Pharisees, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy to you saying, the people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. So as we draw our lesson to a close, we note that Jesus convicted the woman both of moral sin, the sin of fornication, as well as doctrinal sin, false worship. Both those sins can condemn the soul. He did it in a short conversation. He did it with plainness of speech, but you'll notice in all these interactions with the woman, he was extremely kind to her. He did it as a Jewish male, talking to a Samaritan female. And as such, he serves as a wonderful example to us. May we not allow any prejudices we have. May we not allow any social conventions that may be present in the world today preclude our trying to share the gospel message with the world. Now, it may not. Nobody has a problem with you talking to a woman or a woman talking to a man in our day and time, but there are an awful lot of problems. People that have a problem with you having the audacity to say you're lost and in need of salvation. And so we kind of hesitate because, after all, that's not acceptable today. People are going to be critical of us because proselytizing, oh, that's just not something that can be done with impunity. We still have to preach the gospel. We have to follow the example of our Lord, who convicted this Samaritan woman of her sin and led her to an understanding that he was the Messiah of God. May we do the same in the preaching that we perform for others. So we offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you have become convicted in your heart that you're a sinner in need of salvation, we call upon you to respond to the gospel of our Lord. We would rejoice with you upon your repentance, your willingness to confess him before all, and your desire to be baptized to have your sins washed away. If there is any need that you may have, we ask that you come. Together we stand while we sing.